Our subject that we come at tonight, as you know, is the world and the assembly. Now, if we were speaking about the world and the believer, we could think of a number of areas where worldliness could impinge upon the life of the individual Christian and the need to be on our guard against certain matters that would distract us as believers, as individual Christians, and such a ministry is quite necessary from time to time. But we're not concerned with that tonight. We're concerned particularly with the assembly corporate and its relationship, and possibly some of the dangers too that might impinge upon the assembly from the world outside. Now, I have just a few simple little points to raise, and I trust that we'll find them helpful as we try and look at this subject. Trying to be positive, perhaps, to begin with, I want to think about the subject of ministry to the world. Ministry to the world. In other words, a very simple question needs to be asked. What are we here for? What purpose does the assembly serve? Why has God established an assembly in this place or in a number of other places? What is it there to do? That's a very, very basic question, isn't it? After all, it'd be very strange if we were gathered together as a group of people and we really didn't know what we were here for, what we were supposed to be doing. So we do need to appreciate that the answer to that question. What are we here for? When the Lord Jesus prayed for his disciples in the upper room, or wherever he was at that time, he said this in two different verses. They're often thrown together as though it was a single statement, but they're in two different verses. He says, we're in the world, but not of the world. Now that is true of the individual believer, and it is true, of course, of the assembly. The assembly is in the world. We can't get away from that. We are in the world. Our feet are very firmly on planet Earth tonight. We are in the world. But we're not of the world. We don't belong to the world. The assembly and its functions and its ministrations are not of the world. They did not originate with the world or in the minds of worldly men. We are part of something that is of God, and which has been revealed to us, as we read, not according to the wisdom of men, but from the wisdom of God, and unfolded and expounded to us from the Scriptures. Now then, we read those words in Philippians 2, and they sum up very nicely there what we're here for. It says, we are here to shine as lights in the world. And then in the next verse it says, we're there to hold forth the word of life. So we have a twofold testimony. We need to have a testimony that can be seen. That's a light. And we need to have a testimony that can be heard. Both would be essential, wouldn't they? It's said of the Lord Jesus, you've often heard the words quoted at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, all that Jesus began to do, that's what people could see, and to teach, that's what they could hear. And he had this balanced testimony in his own life, and we could look to no greater example for the assembly. We are here that the world might see something, and we're also here that they might hear something regarding the truth of God, and particularly, of course, as far as the world is concerned, the gospel. Interesting that Paul puts the light, the things that men can see, before what they can hear. You see, if there is no correlation between what the world see and what they hear, our testimony becomes null and void. If we preach about righteousness and the need to be saved, they would expect to hear that message coming from the lips of righteous people. And people who live with a degree of consistency as to what they say. You know, the world does take notice of us. We perhaps think they don't. We might think, well, you know, the world just looks upon us as an irrelevancy, somewhat dated, believing things that nobody else believes anymore, and somewhat irrelevant to the modern age, and really serving no function, just a self-perpetuating club of people who do their own thing and are really rather odd in many ways. Well, there may be some who think that, but the world does look on and see what we do and how we live. And although they might not feel comfortable with what we believe, and may have no desire to give up sin and seek salvation, at the same time, they would look at the assembly and they would see certain things that they would have to concede are there. They would see, for example, what they don't see in the world. They would see stable families. Parents who care and love their children. And husbands and wives living happily together in a Christian family. We know there are difficulties where no one is not saved. We're not talking about that. But within the Christian family, they will see there is stability. And that the Christians love one another. They would look on. And they would observe how we appear when we come together. We read that in a letter, didn't we, there? A brother, these people were impressed by the way the Christians turned out and how they looked. I know we live in a day when this is deprecated and people will say it matters very little, but there's lots and lots and lots of people, and the only impression they ever get of you and I is what we look like. Thousands of people. We never get the chance to speak to them. We don't know them. We pass them in the shopping mall, in the train station, at the airport, and they just get a fleeting glimpse of us. And what that person looks like is the only impression that we ever leave with them. Now the world does look on, and they see us come together. They take notice of the fact, you know, that the sisters come with a hedge covered. You wouldn't believe that, but they do. And if that practice were to be discontinued, it would soon be noticed and possibly mentioned. As has been the case in some places that I could tell you of. And all these things are a testimony that people can see and observe. They notice that these people are honest people. People that it is a pleasure to do business with. People that pay their bills. People that, if you engage them in a practical capacity, will do a good job. And in every respect, will represent and present the Lord Jesus and testify by their lifestyle to the fact that they are seeking to follow and emulate Him. Now, we're not here to improve the world. That's not our function at all. The world, a long, long time ago, has received the condemnation of God upon it. As a system, as a concept, it is irredeemable. The people in it are redeemable, but the world as a system is not and cannot be improved upon. The old adage, of course, I could hardly improve upon. We're not here to rearrange the deck chairs on the deck of the Titanic. That's what it amounts to if we try to improve this present evil world. That doesn't mean, of course, that we cannot to a greater or lesser extent seek to relieve the hardship of our fellow man or do good when the opportunity arises. Many believers do this. Be difficult to monitor exactly what Christians do in this regard, because of course they don't blow trumpets about it and say too much about it. But I fancy there's a lot more goes on than perhaps we know about. Some have made their name in this, of course, and gone in for it in a spectacular way. We think of men like George Muller, who gave his life almost to the caring for orphans. This was a demonstration, the outworking of Christian love and Christian concern for those that were down and out, little children. And wasn't only Bristol, of course, every city was the same in those days. The streets were flooded with little children. Some of them cast out because the parents couldn't afford to look after them. Many of them born in brothels and that sort of thing. And without a hope in life. And men such as Muller would care for them. James Fegan was the same. He was in an assembly in Kent. But very late one night, he was walking somewhere in London. And he saw some of these boys, these homeless boys, climbing over a fence, over into the railway yard the other side. And curiosity got the better of him, and he climbed up too to look over. And over that there were a lot of sidings where the old steam engines were parked up. And these boys used to climb into the cab ends of these engines, and the old fire, you know, would be sort of still a bit alight, and they would get in the cab and get a little bit of warmth in those cold nights and hope the night watchman didn't see them and throw them out. But that incident opened the eyes of James Fegan to the great need there was, and he contrived, like Muller, to establish homes and show care and love and concern for such children. Done a great work. Not given to everybody or every assembly to engage in that sort of thing. But there are examples of how that Christian love and concern can be demonstrated to the world. Such acts, of course, are not carried out purely as softeners to think, well, you know, if we are kind to these people out there, they may all likely to come and listen to us and hear the gospel. That does happen. But we don't use, that's not really the motive. The motive is just that these things are good works in themselves and are Christian acts. And they are a fulfillment of our Christian duty, whether or not the individuals that we show kindness to ever get saved. So we have that function to show forth in various ways a light to the world, which of course is very dark. But coming to the next verse, we have our real central function in the world is to hold forth the word of life. You see, you could feed the hungry, you could clothe the naked, and you could do all these things, and these people would wake up in hell and say, you know, I'd rather gone hungry and thirsty and been told the gospel. Wouldn't they? Our primary function is to hold forth the word of life. The preaching of the gospel should be our paramount ministry to this world. That's what they need. It's not what they want. We couldn't say to you, you know, there's a world out there and nobody goes to preach to them, and they're just longing for the message, and nobody... I've heard men talk about it. It's not true. Sadly, it's not true. They need it, but they don't want it. But nevertheless, it's still our brief to take it to them and to bring before a godless world, a Christless world, an unbelieving world, a degenerating world, a dying world, the word of life. Whether we preach the gospel here, whether we erect a tent, whether we preach on the open street, whether we disseminate gospel literature in a public place or around the houses, it doesn't really matter, does it? We are, whatever we engage in, we're holding forth the word of life. Presenting to the people that word, whether spoken or printed, that we believe and have full confidence in is the word of God, and placed in the hands of the individual and then taken up and used by the Holy Spirit of God, can be the means of blessing and salvation to that soul. We can't cause a person to read what we give them, and if they read it, we can't cause them to believe it, and we can't cause them to show any concern about what they read. The Holy Spirit of God takes care of that. Nowhere in the Scripture are we exhorted to save souls or produce converts or professions or anything like that. We're here to hold forth, or to put it another way, to preach the gospel. That is our brief in this world to a world out there. What have we got to offer them? What have we got to give them? We've got the Word of God. We've got salvation. We've got Christ. We've got that great unlimited atoning work that will take in every soul, however dark they may be, however way down in the depths of sin Satan may have cast them. We have a message that will bring hope to every soul, and it's ours in this world to bring such a message to their attention, that such might be reached and saved. So then, very quickly, we've said we have a testimony that needs to be seen, and we have a testimony that needs to be heard. Then I want to think for a moment or two about the mentality of the world. The mentality of the world. The way the world thinks. The world has a very powerful propaganda machine at work, you know. And it works in every agency of life. Works in the schools. Works in the media. Works in higher education. Works in the political scene, in the religious scene. And it's calculated to hone the thinking of everyone to think along the same lines. Now, when this pressure is brought to bear, and it is brought to bear in some places upon assembly testimony, we need to be alert as to where that thinking would lead us. Someone who would be imbibed perhaps with the thinking of this world and the mindset of men would come into a company like this, and they would look at it and they would say, well, you men get up here and preach away every Sunday, but none of you's qualified. None of you's been to college. You haven't got your DD. You haven't sat at the feet of the great professors of theology and biblical exegesis and so on. And you really don't know what you're talking about. And so they would suggest that we pick out the brightest of our brethren and maybe sisters as well, and we send them off to some seminary, some Bible institution, and they come back all pepped up and educated, and they can give us ministry like we've never heard before. That's the mentality of the world. There's nothing wrong with training for things. If you want to be a doctor or a solicitor or something like that, you go to college, you know you'll need that, and that's appropriate if you're going in for those professions. But when it comes to the things of God, the thinking of the world needs to be kept completely outside. God in his wisdom has not ordained things like that. Do you know, a Bible college system is far too vulnerable. It only needs one corrupt professor, one liberal theologian, one modernist, one man with a poison tongue to pollute an whole generation of up-and-coming preachers if they all go through under him and through his school. That happened in Northern Ireland, didn't it, in the 1920s with a man named Ernest Davy. Professor Davy polluted all the young men coming through the Presbyterian ministry at that time and caused a whole lot of furore. Just one man. But because he had such an influence over all these young men coming through his classes there, he turned out a whole lot of modernists. Now, that's happened over here as well, of course, many times since. But God doesn't work like that. How wise is God? If there is a false teacher, if there is somebody with the wrong idea in the assembly, that can be dealt with right here very, very quickly and very, very rapidly and in a very localized way so that there's no problem here for very long or anywhere else either. See how wise God is in those things. You know, this educated man, he'd come along again and he'd have a look at us and he'd say, you know, this idea of having a number of elders is not really the best. What you need is one man. One man. And, you know, get some man that's really, really switched on and let him do the business and he'll do everything. There's great wisdom in having a plurality of leaders in the assembly. Not one man will be the same as another. A group of men will bring to that oversight a wealth of experience that it would be impossible for one man to have on his own. For example, he's a brother, he's an elder. See, he's been to university, lived through student days. Well, he'd be a great man to be able to address himself to other students, wouldn't he, and understand and appreciate their difficulties and at time. Here's another man, and he was brought up in an unsaved home. And he knows all the difficulties associated with that. He could relate to other young people very well, couldn't he, in a similar position. Here's another man, and he has come to the assembly from the religious world. He knows the problems and the difficulties and the process of forming convictions and so on. He could help others, couldn't he, who are in a similar position, and are seeking light and understanding. You couldn't get all that experience into one person. And not only that, of course, all men are different in as to character. Some men are authoritative and hard-hitting, and we need men like that. Other men, you know, they take a step back and they have a certain amount of softness and feeling about them. And together, there is a balanced leadership as we appreciate and seek to work out what Scripture teaches. We see in it, shining through it all, not the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God. Now, this man again, going back to our clever man who comes among us, he says, well, you people are far too strict as to lifestyle. You know, we accept people today for what they are. We don't ask too many questions and their private life really doesn't enter into it. Well, it does. It certainly does. Amazing state people get in with regard to their private life. I was working the other day, and the house where I'm working on the grounds, there's also some construction work going on at the same time on the house. And one of the bricklayers came by me. I spoke to him. He didn't reply. He went to his van. I thought he'd just gone to get out something he wanted. He fetched out a great big piece of wood, about a 4x2 or something like that, and he laid into his van, thrashed the van and dented all the panels. Maybe you do that when you get annoyed, but, you know, I'd never seen it done just quite like that before. But that was his private life. That was the problems he was having at home had got to him. But he'd got to thrash his van and take it out. A nice silver Vauxhall van there, almost new, but just no fit for the scrapyard. There you are, telling you, have it one of these days. And, you know, private lives. Now, we had a paper through the door the other day from the Church of England. They've just appointed a new organist, telling us all about this man. He's got a degree in music and he's quite a clever boy. And he lives with his girlfriend in fornication. And quite open about it. And we have to be careful that that thinking doesn't impinge upon us. I know those of us who are getting a bit older now, we've got a certain mindset, we know these things. But you know, you'd be surprised how young folk, how the pressure is put upon them to think like the world thinks. To normalise in their minds what is abnormal. To make right in their thinking what God says is wrong. And therefore, to seek to reflect in our thinking, and that will ultimately come out in our practice, the mentality and thought processes of the world outside. We're not here to be bowed by the pressure of current thinking. The development of modern thought, you know, goes on and on and on, and our thinking is based upon the Word of God, which doesn't change. And again, our friend might say, you know, you people take the Bible too literally. You know, you'd get far more people come along if you would allow a little bit of theological diversity among them. And you didn't insist that people believe that the Bible is inspired from cover to cover. What's wrong with looking at it as a very interesting book? Book of stories and folklore and myths from which we can learn valuable lessons, and there are things to be learned from these things, and we're quite happy to read them and talk about them, but there's no need to insist that people actually believe them. Well, you know, there is. For this simple fact, that they're true. God doesn't base his teaching upon folklore and myths and anecdotes and so on from the past. God has recorded for us truth, said the Lord Jesus, thy word is truth. Of course, it's quite right. We would be more popular if we could be more liberal in our appreciation, and we could bring in people who thought other things, and they could all sit and feel comfortable with us. And here's a man with his theistic evolution, and here's a man denying the resurrection, and here's a man denying the virgin birth. But you know, we're all Christians, really, aren't we? Well, actually not. Thinking of the world, the mentality of the world, as I have called it, you know, needs to be kept outside. I want to think a moment or two about the methods of the world. Again, the world has its methods, business, propaganda and promotion and so on. And it's tempting, and some have tried to apply these things to the service of God. read an article some time ago, and the man was likening the gospel to a product, and the assembly to a business. And this is our product, and this is what we're here to sell. And he says, we don't do it very well, do we? He said, if you were a business, you'd soon be bankrupt. And the metaphor doesn't hold good at all, because if we were a business, we'd change our product. We'd do a little bit of market research and we'd say, well, that doesn't sell too well. We'll have to make something that does. That's how a businessman would keep afloat. We don't have the privilege of changing our product, do we? We can't pander to the flavour of the month and say, well, they don't want the old gospel. We'll give them another message that will be more acceptable. And some have said, you know, preaching the gospel and telling people about sin and salvation is irrelevant to the modern age and the modern mind. You see, what we've got to do, we've got to meet man's perceived need. So if we knock a door and there's an old lady lives on her own and she's lonely, say, well, you know, Jesus wants to be your friend. You know, you're lonely, you need a friend. And if you meet a group of young people, raring to go, say, you know, if you want a really exciting life, you need to be a Christian. And, you see, we appeal to man's perceived need and what we think will win them. Well, there may be a degree of truth in a lot of those things I've said, but that is not man's basic and primary need. Man's basic need is for salvation. He may not realise it, he may not want to be told it, he may not believe it when he is told it, but nevertheless, we have no right to change the message or try and market the message by any expediency that comes from the world. The business metaphor really doesn't hold good at all. We're not bankrupt, and we won't be bankrupt. We're not working on that basis, are we? Greater institutions than us are going bankrupt every day, but God's assembly won't go bankrupt. The business world is a very poor metaphor to follow in today's climate anyway, and I wouldn't be too taken up with that. Now then, just as we come along, I want to think for a minute or two about the machinery of the world. And you say, what's this going to be, a tirade on computers? No, nothing like that. I'm not talking about that sort of machinery. Thinking about the machinery of the religious world and the machinery of the political world. These great agencies that have set up. Where do we stand with regard to them? The religious world, of course, likes to jump on any bandwagon that happens to pass by its door. When I was a young fellow, you know, it was all Ban the Bomb. CND. These trendy vicars walking the road to Aldermaston and so on. Then they went on to maybe dealing with poverty and apartheid and things like that. Not bad things in themselves, but... And then, now of course, they're all into things environmental. So you go by these churches and they have big green circles that save the planet. And they've taken on with that big time. Well, you can understand the world being brainwashed by scientists and talk about these things, but people that profess to read and understand and know their Bible ought to know that we're not going to destroy this planet by driving our cars or using Tesco's plastic bags or anything like that. This world was built to be the stage upon which God would display the glory of his Son, and it will be still here when he wants it for that purpose. and it won't pass away until he says so. None of these men are going to press the button or anything like that and say goodbye to planet Earth. God's going to do that in his own good time. It's going to pass away with the sound of a great noise when he's finished with it. But that isn't yet. He needn't be overly concerned about those issues. But that's how the religious world takes on. They just go from one thing to another. Do we get involved in that? Do we put ourselves on the local register of churches and be seen as one among many and be part and parcel of the ecumenical scene? Not at all. This truth is sorely misunderstood and not understood in many places by many people. We do not form part of Christendom. Salvation, rightly understood, brings a man out from the world. Not only from its sin and its pleasures, but also from its religion. And puts him, as the Bible eloquently says, outside the camp. That's where we stand or sit tonight, outside the camp. Not allying ourselves in any way with what men have established, albeit in the name of God. For God has brought us to the place where we gather wholly and solely to the name of our Lord Jesus, outside of any of that. So our position relative to that is very definitely outside. So it is with the political world. Back in 1907, a gentleman named R.J. Campbell, a leading cleric of the day, he wrote a book called The New Theology. It caused quite a furore at the time. And it embraced social gospel, deprecated what we would call fundamentalism, and it really embraced what we would call today left-wing politics. And allied the church with left-wing politics. Not that we're in favour of right-wing politics either, but this book allied the church with left-wing politics, and it made out a strong case for the church's involvement in the political scene. And many have gone down that road ever since, of course, and sought to involve themselves in the government of this world by one means or another. Now we're not here to get involved in that. We're not here to get ourselves voted in or to vote for others or anything like that. We're here, the Bible says we're here to pray for kings and rulers and those in authority. That's a far more powerful stance to take than involvement. Standing on platforms and putting in our two pennies, because that's what ought to happen in this world. As we said at the beginning, we won't improve it. It doesn't want to be improved, and it won't be improved. And as we know, the Bible says wicked men, evil men and seducers will in fact wax worse and worse. Now our power is to continue in an outside place with God in an attitude of prayer, walking in a godly manner, living righteous lives, being able to look the world in the eye, that they cannot point the finger at us like Samuel could. Remember when the people got under him, he says, "No," he says, "you tell me," he says, "whose ox have I taken, whose ass have I taken?" Nobody got a charge to put against him. Righteous living. Righteous life. Lives that shine. And mouths that tell out the gospel of our Lord Jesus to a perishing world. That's what we're here for. We need to beware of these other things. They're very powerful. They would impinge upon our thinking if we let them. Most things you see or read or pick up are tainted with the thinking of this world. We need to have our thoughts firmly guided by the word of God, that the assembly might maintain this right and proper position before God in the world. Now, our time is gone. I trust our thoughts on this matter will have been helpful to us as we try to consider something of the world's position, of the assembly's position in the world and with regard to it. Now, shall we pray?